Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of not only the books that I have authored, but some articles that I have written and tell you how to access them. Over the years, I have done a good deal of writing, as time allows, to prepare resources that I think should be helpful to you, our listeners. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there information describing the books I have authored, one of them co-authored with my daughter. On the same website, you'll see a tab that says Articles. You will discover there some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. For example, one of the most recent articles was my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the Scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice. After all, that has all been a misunderstanding. Well, there will be others, but I mention those three. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue our exposition of the book of Acts. We're in Acts chapter 9, where Saul, whom we know better as the Apostle Paul, has been dramatically converted as a result of his Damascus Road experience, where Jesus Christ appeared to him in a vision. Later on, we find him preaching the gospel to the Jews in Damascus. He had gone there to persecute Christians. Now, having turned to Christ, he is trying through the Spirit of God, proclamation of the gospel, to convert his fellow Jews. Very shortly, they're determined to get rid of him. But information leaks out of their assassination plot, and the believers there in Damascus find a creative solution to the dilemma. This is all orchestrated by a sovereign God who does not aim for the apostle to be killed. In Damascus, they let him down through a window in the city wall, and he's on his way. He goes to Jerusalem, and there in Jerusalem, he does not immediately meet with a welcoming reception. For we read in verse 26 that when he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples. But naturally, they were all afraid of him. They just did not believe that he was truly a disciple. They thought it was a setup, and so they were wary. We raised a question and answered it in our last study. Are we believers in Christ not supposed to take our lumps for Christ? I mean, why did these saints in Jerusalem try to keep Paul at arm's length for fear of bringing themselves to grief? We won't go back and answer that question again, except to say, in principle, pay the price when the bill is due, but not before. But that probably needs more amplification than we can give it in this study. We said it raised another social question. Are these believers to be faulted, I mean the ones in Jerusalem, for their apprehensiveness of Saul that caused them to keep him at arm's length and not readily admit him to their inner company? I mean, aren't we as Christians to always be accepting and embracing whenever people want to join themselves to us? I mean, Jesus accepted everybody who wanted to attach themselves to him, didn't he? Well, this may surprise you, I said, as the last program was ending, but the answer is a qualified no on both counts. You've heard people, as I have, people prattling on about the gentle Jesus. Well, our Lord was indeed gentle and compassionate with the weak. But with the perversely wicked and blind, the Lord Jesus could take the hide off. Imagine what people would say about me if I were to get up on a Sunday morning or on radio and tear into modern hypocrites like our Lord excoriated the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23. Just read that. Now, had they repented, he would graciously, mercifully, and gently have received them. But there was no way that he was accepting and embracing them into his intimate fellowship as they were. These are confusing times in which we're living. A huge percentage of Americans claim to be Christians. But at least, in our church, perhaps yours, most of us know that in the biblical orthodox sense of the term, born-again Christians are a small minority of our American population. A lot of people have stolen our ID, but they do not wear our uniform, and the problem is so pervasive that many of us, I find this in myself, we hold back. We do not always readily engage or take the bait when somebody announces himself or herself as a Christian. For our own protection, for the protection of the integrity of our doctrine and our moral credibility, we cannot, if we can help it, allow the name of Christ and ourselves to be identified with religious cons and make-believers. For example, we must be, certainly I am, extremely careful about embracing celebrity converts who maybe more often than not turn out to be religious sparklers whose confession gives out almost as soon as it is born, and in many cases turns out to be as hollow as a chocolate Easter bunny. I remember way back there when everybody rushed to embrace Bob Dylan, who shortly recanted his faith in Christ. Today there's Bono, whose currency is as worthless as a $3 bill. There are many athletes and politicians whose disreputable behaviors bring odium upon the name of Christ. We must be careful. Just as these disciples in Jerusalem were careful, this man had been a murderer of Christians. He had been complicit in the martyrdom of Stephen. They all knew that. So, just like that of the Lord Jesus, our acceptance of others who wish to associate with us as brothers and sisters cannot be uncritical, injudicious, and unreserved. Now, as fellow human beings, we should reach out to all people, for we all are created in the image and likeness of God, and all human beings in that respect have equal dignity before God. But in a local church, we must remember that this is supposed to be a Christian society that bears Christ's name, and we must accept into our membership only those who make a credible profession of faith in Christ. Otherwise, instead of being a church that is going into the world to bring people to Christ, we're just bringing the world into the church to the discredit of Christ. No, these people in Jerusalem, when Saul came along, should not be faulted, given their lack of information. They had every reason, without better information, to be suspicious. A certain level of caution was prudent and appropriate. The genuineness of one's Christian profession ought to be reasonably tested by word and deed before we embrace one as a partner in the grace and calling of God in Christ. Where we go over the line in this business of acceptance is when we keep people at arm's length on extraneous bases that do not matter to God, things like race or social or economic status, just to name two or three. In short, we should accept and embrace and welcome all whom God accepts and embraces and welcomes, and on the basis that he accepts them. We should reject as believers everyone whom God disapproves as a believer. Well, to come back, these people had good reasons to be apprehensive about the Christian credibility of Saul. As the old saying goes, some things are stranger than fiction. And the report that a violent persecutor like Saul had become a brother in Christ is one of those. Saul is caught in a vice. On the one hand, he's hated by the enemies of Christ who now consider him a traitor, and he's distrusted by the saints who distrust his motives. But his persistence in trying to break into that circle of believers is telling and affecting. I call your attention to that law of attraction that I mentioned in a previous study. He was trying to associate with the disciples. Children of God love to associate with their own kind. Only in this case, one side had not had sufficient opportunity to be convinced that Saul was one of them. Early on, Saul was getting a bitter taste of all the pain that he would have to endure as a minister of Jesus Christ. But where there is real need, get this, God always has a timely supply on hand. It appears here in the form of Barnabas, one of the endearing figures of the early church. Verse 27, but Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles. He described to them how Saul had seen the Lord on the road, told them how the risen Christ had talked with Saul, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. You know, it's always a good idea to pay attention to biblical names, for unlike our own naming habits, in biblical literature, names were often descriptive of someone's nature or circumstances or predictive of someone's future. Barnabas is a surname added to his given name, Joseph. Barnabas means a son of consolation or exhortation or encouragement. In his few appearances in the book of Acts, we note a remarkable correspondence between this surname and his character. The case has been made that Barnabas had prior knowledge of Saul. I personally don't know how persuasive that case is. Obviously, he had enough prior knowledge of him to convince the church that Saul's conversion was the real deal. From what we know of Barnabas, he was true to his name. He was an encourager type who tends to see the best in people and not the worst. He was that kind who comes alongside people in need of support and befriended them. It was the same way with his relative John Mark, when John Mark was in a little odor with the Apostle Paul at a later point. In God's distribution of spiritual gifts, the Lord always has the instruments available to meet the need of the hour, and we see that here. Barnabas was, by the grace of God, a compassionate man. He was generous. He was a befriender. He was the kind of man who would come alongside people on the margins, or those not yet ready for prime time. He was the kind who would encourage them, cheer them on, and get them connected. Some men do great things. Barnabas was the kind who helped others to do great things. He was comfortable in the background, helping others who were in the foreground. The Barnabas type, God bless them, is patient, discerning, and sees gold where others may miss it. By way of application, let me speak a word about trust here. The Jerusalem church, as I said, had every reason to be skeptical about Saul, just as Aeneas had, the prophet Aeneas, when the Lord appeared to him in a vision about visiting Saul on the street called Straight at the house of Judas in Damascus. On the other hand, Barnabas had access somehow to updated information about Saul. That information had sufficiently convinced him of Saul's conversion, so much so that he felt confident in being his sponsor to the Jerusalem church. Folks, for its health, the church needs both kinds. We need to always respect this. It needs those who are ready to embrace, and it needs those who are wary of embracing those who take up the name of Christ. You see, they balance each other between recklessness and caution in admitting people to the body of Christ. Well, in verses 28 and 29 of chapter 9, as a result of Barnabas' timely intervention in Saul's behalf, we read that Saul was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem. In the process, he was speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. He was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, that is, those Jews who had been bred in a Greek culture as opposed to a Palestinian culture, but who had emigrated to Jerusalem. But these people were attempting to put him to death. Already, Saul, or Paul, is finding out, as the Lord had forewarned him, that serving Christ can carry a high price tag. Already, he exemplifies what it means to follow Christ. He had counted all things, including his former elite status in the Jewish religious pecking order, counted all his perks and privileges. These he had counted loss that he might gain Christ, as he tells us in his Philippian epistle. Well, verse 30, when the brethren learned of it, that is, this new assassination plot, they hustled him out of Jerusalem. They brought him down to Caesarea, which was really north along the Mediterranean Sea, the seat of the Roman proconsul. And from there, they sent him away to Tarsus in Cilicia for his own safety. As you probably heard me say before, if you listen to me very regularly for very long, God and the devil often enter into our lives through the same windows, but for different reasons. The devil uses circumstances to hurt and destroy, but the Lord uses the very same ones as a platform for his own purposes, to help us and to discipline us. This deployment in Tarsus would be part of God's plan to launch Paul's Gentile ministry and let a little of the heat die down in the interim. Sometimes what you and I view as bad things are really good things if we only knew what the Lord was up to. Disappointments can be the highway to triumphs. I've been through those things. You've been through those things. I remember back in college, I was on a football scholarship, no big deal, West Virginia Tech. In my sophomore year, I suffered an injury. Too long a story to tell here, but that injury ultimately led to me resigning my athletic scholarship and getting an academic scholarship, and that turned my whole life in a new and better direction. I remember in high school, I had a girlfriend during my senior year. I always said she was cuter than a speckled puppy in a red wagon. She was a good girl, but she was not the girl that God had for me, though that breakup at her initiation was very, very painful. It led to Aussie, my wife. We've been married for 54 years, and humanly speaking, that's the best thing that ever happened to me. Disappointments can be the highway to great triumphs. So it was here. Well, we read in verse 31, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up, and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, the church continued to increase." We notice how by changing the heart of one man, God gave a much-needed rest to the whole church for a period. Dear friends, it does not take much for God to put out a fire when he wants to arrest it. One man, more than any other single force, had been whipping up the flames. And when the Lord, by grace, changed that one person, he changed temporarily the whole climate, and he gave the early church a breathing space, a timely reprieve from oppression, and a grace period in which to root itself more firmly in the soil. There's an application there, friends, typically in our walk with Christ. There's a providential rhythm between times of pain and times of pleasure, or there's a divinely measured mix of the two. When people are in pain, they need some peace at times, and those in peace need some pain, just like plants need rain and sunshine. When it says the church had peace, in context, it meant temporary freedom from persecution. Extended peace and prosperity, historically, has not been good for God's people. But as an interlude of relief, it's as refreshing and invigorating as spring after a harsh winter. When it describes the church as being built up, that refers to spiritual edification as a result of teaching and stimulating one another to love and good works. Going on in the fear of the Lord, another expression that we see here, refers to a worshipful spirit of reverence that takes the will and the word of God seriously, not lightly, knowing that God is the judge of all men, and he is one who operates without respect of persons. They're also described as going on in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, which reminds us that tribulations produce perseverance. Perseverance in faith, and perseverance in faith produces hope. And that hope does not embarrass us in any way because, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 5, the Holy Spirit pours out in our hearts a sense of the love of God. When we know we have been in Satan's crosshairs, we know more assuredly that we belong to Christ. And the church, the text says, increased. It multiplied. There is good growth. There is also bad growth. Theirs was good growth. Good growth inasmuch as the testimony of the church was credible and the Spirit was active in drawing men and women to Christ. Dear friends, this is a reminder. There are times of sowing, there are times of reaping in God's purpose. This was a time in God's sovereign plan of great harvesting. This was a world-changing time. Now, there is no guarantee, dear friends, that when we do everything right, and that is seldom, no guarantee that there will be great increase in the harvest of souls. Some people leave that impression, and that's an erroneous impression. Whether or not that happens, I'm talking about a great increase in people won to Christ. Whether or not that happens, or when it happens, listen, it has everything to do with God's plan at any given time. There are times when the Spirit is moving in some part of the world with great power. Great power to save, and there are times when the wind of the Spirit has largely moved on, and in its wake, there are only little stirrings and what one might call a gleaning of the vines. We need to understand that because occasionally somebody will come along in a church growth mode, that sort of thing. We Americans like methods. They'll come in with their methods and with their statistics, and they will try to convince us if we just use this method and we do things in that way, then there will be these great harvests. Others come in with a more spiritual engineering approach, and if we do things in just this way, we will reap a great harvest. If we teach the word, and if we have, and I'm exaggerating, and we just have regular all-night prayer meetings and so on and so forth, and if we go out into the streets and we evangelize, then do these nine things and you will experience great harvest. Well, that's not necessarily true, my friends. I remember hearing another spiritualized version of that when I was growing up. People were always telling churches, a church that is mission-minded will just grow, grow, grow. That's not true. That may happen. It may not happen. Listen, we plant, we water, we try to be faithful. God is sovereign, and he will draw those to him when and where as he pleases. And sometimes there's a great harvest to be reaped. But whether or not there is a great harvest or a little gleaning of the vines, it's our job to be faithful. And just to know, as Jesus says in John chapter 6, everyone that the Father has given to me will come to me. Every single one. This is God's work. I'm just a reporter. We're just sharers of the good news. We plant, we water, but God gives the increase, and he gives it when and where he pleases, and he gives it in the measure that he pleases. Meanwhile, let you and I just be faithful. In my opinion, and it's only an opinion, because my knowledge is so limited, as is yours, but my impression is that this is pretty much the case today with Europe and North America, that the Spirit has largely moved on, and in his wake, there are only little stirrings in what one might call, as I described it earlier, as a gleaning of the vines. Now, that could change. That's my impression of the state of things today. God is still calling out a people for his name all over the world, but it is, I think, unlikely that we will ever again see in this country one of those great harvests. It could be. That's not a prophecy. I'm not a prophet, nor the son of a prophet. But I don't see that happening presently. And I don't, my sense of things is that it's not going to happen in the future. The Spirit has moved on to draw great harvests elsewhere. But there's a larger and more certain point in my observation. And that's what the text illustrates. It is this. When God wants to draw souls to himself, that's what I would have us see. He knows exactly when, and he knows exactly how to set up the conditions that serve his saving purpose. So my job as a Christian leader, as a pastor, as a teacher, the job of the church, the job of us all is just to go out and to do what is right. Our job is to go out and follow his directions and leave the outcome to him, to be faithful. In this case, it served the early church well. For God to give them respite from the storm, to bring the sun out for a little while, and to let the church take deeper root and stabilize it and to grow. And as it grew spiritually, conditions were ripe in God's plan for it to accelerate numerically as well. I don't know, as I like to say, what God is going to do, except as he has told us what he's going to do. Even there, I don't always know when he's going to do it. But we look at these narratives and we know what God can do as he wants to. So let's just lean back, do our job, be faithful, and see what God has in store. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.